Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Amen. Well, last week I mentioned something about permission to sleep during the sermon, and I see that turned into mass exodus before the sermon this time. I assume people are going to get ready for the sweetheart banquet, which sounds like a wonderful thing. So if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, we're going to be back in Romans this morning, continuing our series now in chapter 2. If you'll remember, a couple of weeks ago when we were last in Romans, chapter 1 ended by talking about all those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They have exchanged the glory of God for idols, truth for the lie, and natural relations for unnatural. They worshiped creatures rather than the Creator. They are, Paul says in Romans 1, God haters. And so you'll recall God gave them over, he says, to depraved minds and really to the consequences of their immorality. Since they knew the truth, they are without excuse, it says in verse 20 of chapter 1. And I asked us to consider chapter 1 as a commentary on our own society. As such, Paul provides a pretty accurate description of our own secular, post-Christian, late-modern Western culture. And chapter 1 closes by speaking about those who do those evil things and those who applaud them and give hearty approval to them. But Paul goes on to acknowledge in chapter 2 now that not everyone celebrates those evil deeds. No, there's a group of people that has registered their disapproval. Apparently, there are brave people who are ready and willing to stand as witnesses against a culture that would be so godless. What does Paul have to say about these people, these principled protesters? Surely they're to be congratulated for pointing out evil whenever they see it. Well, what he goes on to say might be unexpected. So let's hear these words of the Lord through Paul in Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay everyone according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges everyone's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. This is the word of the Lord. And notice that Paul shifts here from third person to second person. In chapter 1, it was they, them. God gave them over. Now, in chapter 2, it's you. In singular, in fact. Paul speaks directly to the individual. And now he's addressing Christians in Rome. Individuals who condemn and stand in judgment of that pagan behavior that he mentioned in chapter 1. And perhaps surprisingly, Paul does not congratulate the one who condemns this behavior that he mentioned in chapter 1. Instead, he condemns the condemners. He judges the judges. And he does so in the same terms that he mentioned back in chapter 1. Look at that. In 1 verse 20, he said that the pagans are without excuse. They should have known better. And look what he says, the same thing about those who judge them. Chapter 2, verse 1. You are also without excuse. You should have known better. But these unofficial judges, let's call them, what have they done wrong? Why would Paul be getting on to them? After all, he's the one who just let the pagans have it, didn't he? Back in chapter 1. If condemning and judging is the issue, no one seems to do that more effectively than Paul himself. Shouldn't the Christians in Rome be pretty proud of themselves for standing up against pagan immorality? No, they should not. For those who might have felt a little smug satisfaction when Paul was pointing his finger. I can't help when I say that. I think of Barney Fife from Andy Griffith. You know, when he did something he was proud of, kind of get this look. I can see them when they're hearing that in chapter 1. A little smug satisfaction. Paul's pointing his finger at them. Well, they now feel the pain of Paul's bony finger pointing right into their own chest. Why? Why is Paul scolding them? It's because, he says, you practice the same things. When you condemn the pagans, he says, you condemn yourselves along with them because you practice the same things. And thus, the pot calls the kettle black. I called it unexpected and surprising when Paul did this, but maybe it's not. Because the problem is like the one that Jesus described so memorably back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, which we heard read for us a few moments ago. In one of the more hilarious images in Scripture, Jesus says that it's like a person going up to someone else and trying to take a speck of dust out of their eye, all the while there's a log hanging out of their own eye. I mean, it's absurd just to picture it, how incongruent and strange this would be. Two solutions present themselves to the problem that Jesus describes, and he gets at it a little bit there in Matthew 7. First, there needs to be a little humility. The simple realization that there could be a log in your own eye. Be self-aware enough to recognize that you're not perfect. Second, he says, the log shouldn't be there at all anyway. Take the log out, Jesus says. Well, these are basically Paul's solutions too here in Romans. In verse 4, he says that you shouldn't think lightly of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience. That involves recognizing your own imperfection and, as he says, being moved to repentance. And then furthermore, in verse 13, back in Romans 2, he says that you should not be just hearers of the law, but doers of it. In other words, again, take the log out of your own eye. I'll come back to these solutions later on, but yes, people judge. And Paul judges the people for judging. There's only one judgment, he says, that makes a difference. And there's only one judge who matters. Based on these verses, then, what are some of the things that God's judgment will be based on? What are some of the features of God's judgment? I see at least four things here. First, and most importantly, he says, God's judgment is based on the truth. Verse 2. Sometimes your English translations will obscure that, but it literally says, the judgment of God is according to truth. This means that God is not and cannot be deceived. God's not unsure about who is guilty and for what exactly. He doesn't have to rely on other witnesses and then wonder whether they're really telling the truth. God's judgment is dispensed rightly according to truth. The truth on which God judges is the point of departure for everything else that Paul says here in chapter 2 about God's judgment. And so second, verse 6 says that God will render to each one according to his works. To those who seek the good, God will render eternal life. But there will be anger or wrath for those who pursue unrighteousness. The same anger or wrath that you'll recall back in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul said, is being revealed against unrighteousness. So that wrath is for the pagans, yes, but it's for anyone who practices evil. Verse 4 says that they cannot simply rely on God's mercy and patience and take advantage of it. If they try to do that, they are storing up anger or wrath. Verse 5. Wrath that will be revealed in righteous judgment. Third, God's judgment will be based on equality. That is, no partiality. This is the same thing that's said of God in Acts chapter 10. If you'll remember that story about Peter and Cornelius and offering the gospel to the Gentiles. So God, when it comes to salvation, does not show favoritism. All are welcome. There is no partiality. Just as he is impartial with salvation, though, here in verse 11, God also does not show favoritism when it comes to judgment. Are you rich and powerful? It doesn't matter. Are you part of God's covenant people with a special pedigree? It doesn't matter. Just as the gospel is for the Jew first and also for the Greek, Paul told us that back in chapter 1, verse 16, so there will be trouble for every soul who works evil, he says, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And glory, honor, and peace for everyone who works the good, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. By the way, these verses, 11 and following here in chapter 2, indicate that there was an ethnic problem or tension of some sort in the church at Rome. That's a problem that's going to be confirmed by details later on in the letter, and we'll come to it, but you see hints of it already here. And then in verse 12, look at chapter 2, verse 12, we have the first mention of law in Romans. Law is an important theme from here on out in the book of Romans. And Paul will say different things about the law in Romans than he says in some other places, especially Galatians, because mainly of different situations being addressed. But for now, he talks about those who are apart from or without law, and those who are by or under the law. What does he mean by these two categories? Well, it's Gentile and Jew, respectively. One of these groups, the Jews, had special revelation from God. They had the law delivered right to their doorstep. They were in law, he says. The other group, though, Gentiles, pagans, did not have that special, specific revelation. They were without law. Ultimately, Paul says, it doesn't matter whether they heard the law in this special, specific way. God simply asks, did they practice the law? Did they do it? Well, how could they possibly have done it if they didn't hear it? Verse 14 tells us, interestingly enough, although they don't have the law and didn't specifically hear it, he says, Gentiles may follow the law, Paul says, by nature. Remember what he said about pagans back in chapter 1? They know the truth about nature and nature's God because God has revealed it to them. His invisible qualities, Paul said, are plainly visible. The design of the universe, including its moral design, is clear. Now, of course, Paul also said that they, by and large, suppress that truth and sweep it under the rug. He seems pretty pessimistic about pagan culture apart from explicit knowledge of Christ. But he does say in chapter 1 that they have a deep conscience that's given to them by nature. And here in chapter 2, he explicitly says that pagans have the law written on their hearts. And he seems to indicate that some of them indeed obey it. There's a great equalizing quality. That's the point here. There's impartiality to God's judgment in which he takes their circumstances into account. And that leads to a fourth characteristic of God's judgment. He will judge, it says, the secrets of people. Yes, external works will be taken into account, but so will internal thoughts, intentions, motivations, affections, desires, all the things that no one really knows except you yourself and God, who knows all these secret things better than you do. As to God's true and righteous judgment, sort of as an aside here, I have people on occasion ask me if this individual who behaves in this way will go to hell, or if that group of people who believe and practice these other certain things will be condemned. That's actually one of the easier theological questions for me to answer. The answer is always, eternal destiny is not mine to decide. Thank God, right, for that? How could it be? And that's Paul's point here. Only God knows the totality of someone's actions, their secret thoughts, and their circumstances. I can speculate, but even better, I can help people find the truth. But only God judges in truth and in righteousness. That's the message here in chapter 2. And for all these reasons, Paul seems to be saying, we need to slow down in our judgment, dial it down a few notches. Let me be perfectly clear here. It's not wrong to make judgments. When Jesus said back in Matthew 7, judge not, the very next words out of his mouth have to do with the severity of the judging. In other words, we will be judged, he says, by the same standards we use. So watch out. Don't judge harshly. Don't condemn. And then in Matthew 7, verse 6 and following, which were not read right after that, Jesus goes on to make judgments and says, you should make judgments about people. Don't throw pearls before swine, he says. He assumes that we do make judgments, and Paul obviously continues to make judgments. And calling out sin is not wrong. I want to be clear about that. Paul does it. Jesus does it. But calling it out without any humility or introspection, while we are complicit in or actively engaged in the very things that we're condemning, this is the problem. What then must we do? Well, we must check our own secrets, our motives, desires, thoughts, and intentions. We must evaluate our own actions, what we do, how we speak and dress, how we spend our time, leisure, and money. Are we guilty of a sort of doublespeak? Are we complicit in the very evil that we decry? Thinking about all the vices mentioned in chapter 1 that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, all those things that we, along with Paul, would readily condemn, how are we complicit in any of those things? Have we become the fools who fail to acknowledge God? Do we deceive? Do we lack understanding? Or are we lazy in seeking it out? While we condemn these things, do we somehow support or shrug our shoulders at or love to be entertained by a culture that places other gods before the true God? Are we overtaken by greed and hatred? Do we in some way condone sexual perversion or even celebrate sexual misconduct? It is this sort of introspection that Paul calls us to. So what's the right way to confront sin? And what is the way of courage and godly boldness? In our culture, at this moment in history, what should be our strategy? Well, it's definitely not saying or doing nothing. That much is clear. But what must we say or do? In short, I would recommend a couple of strategies implied by Jesus and Paul. First, Jesus says in the passage we heard, we need to remove the log. Notice that he doesn't say, don't ever call out sin because you'll always have this log in your eye. In fact, that's the most common practical lesson I think people take from that passage in Matthew 7. Since you have a log in your eye, you should never say anything about sin. That's the wrong lesson. Look again at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. He says, get rid of the log. Get rid of your own sin so that you can help someone else and clearly confront the sin. And if you thought the stuff I said a couple of weeks ago was tough on outsiders, just think about this. What should we do to remove our own log out of our eye? Do we even have enough self-awareness to spot the log? How can we escape Paul's observation that if you practice the same things that you condemn, then you condemn yourself? If the church in our day is going to have a voice at all about right and wrong, the most important thing we must do is get our own house in order first. And then, second, with the help of God's Spirit, even when the log is removed, as well as it can be, even when we're in the process, which is probably a constant process of removing it, we approach the question of sin with humility. That's all. For we are just as reliant on God's forgiveness and grace as anyone else. To suggest solutions at this point in the book of Romans is in some ways to get ahead of ourselves, I should say here. Paul is still in the middle of the diagnosis stage at this point. The prescription, though, just to look ahead, will involve transformation based on the grace and the love that God has lavished on us in Christ. So, in light of this specific diagnosis, in light of the solution that we'll come to later in the book of Romans, how then should we live? Well, the most courageous action we can take is not just to speak against evil. I was going to say anybody can do that. I mean, it takes some courage to do that. Maybe not anyone can. But really, the courageous act is to act in a way that is consistent with our beliefs and our speech. So I'm not recommending picketing signs or confrontations. But if you know people who need to hear the truth, then let your relationship with them inform how you approach and communicate the truth to them. Probably the best thing the church can do right now is model human flourishing. Genuine people in genuine relationships. Solid family love and solid Christian love. All people coming together as one because we are one in Christ. If we can do this by the power of the Holy Spirit, then we successfully confront the sin, not simply by condemning it, but by showing a better way, a truly alternative lifestyle that has Christ at the center of it. At this time, as usual, we want to extend the Lord's invitation. It's an invitation for repentance. It's an invitation for putting on Christ in the waters of baptism. It's an invitation simply for prayers, for making your needs known. Whatever your need is, if you'd like for us to pray with you and for you, you can come forward or come to the back while we stand and sing our invitation song.